We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, please let the ushers know that are coming forward right now that you'd like one. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, take that with you as our gift to you. If you grab one of those Bibles, you can find our passage on page 968. 968 is where we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We are now in the third of 4 weeks of our Forward Together capital campaign. We are raising money for a new home, a new church home. And we've studied over the last 2 weeks, really emphasizing why from Scripture. Why does God want us to give? And so as I've been going to all of the different small groups, it's been encouraging to be able to see the excitement, to process some great questions that you all have. But most of all, to be able to see that God's Word is impacting you, because there's a joy about this. And that's not typical when you talk about capital campaigns. It's been a joy to be able to see your joy, and that means because God's Word is impacting you. But here's the question that I'm getting from people time and time again, and that is, okay, you've talked about the why, now what about the how? And so this morning, we are going to get very practical with Scripture. We are going to talk about the how to a point where you're like, okay, stop talking about the how. So hopefully you have your notes out in front of you. I want us to see 5 instructions from this passage that will help you understand how we can move forward together with our hands. And what I mean by that is now it's time to act. Now it's time to act. It's not enough to have the learning. Now it's time to live. And so I want us to see 5 instructions that will help us toward that end. Number one, be available. Be available. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness." 3 times, Paul is going to refer to the concept of readiness in these 5 verses. Now, what's different about our concept of available is typically we say I'm available means, okay, if you want me and if it works out for me, I'm available. That's not the available that we're talking about here. The available that we're talking about here is being ready so that when you are called upon, you're ready for action. And Paul is anticipating, based on the Corinthians' willingness, that they're ready to give. That's ultimately what they need to be ready for. Ready to give. Now, I don't know about you, but giving can have a lot of broad range of applications, broad range of experience for you. So we need to hammer down on what does the Bible say about giving? What does the Bible say about giving? And I would submit it to you is that God had a purpose for giving, and I would encourage you to write this down, that was twofold. Number one is to worship, and number two, it's provision. Whenever God expected his people to give in Scripture, it was number one for worship. Listen, when you give of your income, when you give of your possessions, when you give of your time and your resources, that is one of the ultimate expressions of worship. Worship is the value we place on someone and the response to that value. For you to be able to give of your possessions willingly and cheerfully to the God of the universe, that expresses worship. But it also provides. That's how the church functions. That's how ministry happens. And so God has always had, from the very beginning of time, the expectation that giving to him would accomplish both worship and provision. Now, when we study Scripture, there are essentially 2 categories of giving. Number one is tithe. Number two is offering. I love how Tim prayed that. There are 2 categories of giving in Scripture, tithe and offering. And so I'm going to encourage you to write this down, because we're going to go at a very quick pace, but we're going to give a high-level overview of what the Bible says. First of all, about tithing, and then in this passage about offering. Tithing is a regular discipline. Offering is once in a while whenever it's needed. So what does the Bible say about tithing? Well, there are those who have studied Scripture, and rightly so, would say that the word tithe does not occur in the New Testament, and that's accurate. It does occur in the Old Testament, so let's go back and understand what it meant in the Old Testament. Now, the tithe had a centerpiece in the Mosaic Covenant. That was the law that God gave to his people Israel, and the tithe was intended to accomplish a purpose of providing for not only the priesthood, but also the nation. And so people would say, wait a minute, Pastor, the Mosaic law isn't in play anymore. Christ fulfilled that, and that's accurate. However, tithe predates the Mosaic covenant. Write down Genesis chapter 14. We studied this several months ago in our study through Genesis. After Abraham had that great victory over the four ancient kings and he had rescued Lot, remember what he did with the priest king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek? He gave him a tenth, that's a tithe. Then you can write down Genesis 28:22. Jacob was praying to God and he said, God, if you promise to bless me, I will give you 10% of your blessing. That's a tithe. That's before Moses instituted the law. Now you can write down Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 is a passage that outlines three tithes that the Jews were required to give in the Mosaic covenant, which ultimately those three tithes amassed to a combination of about 23%. Aren't we glad that that's not in play anymore? But 23% was required of the Jews under the Mosaic covenant. So now when we get to the New Testament, now Jesus comes on the scene and he says about the old Mosaic covenant that it is no longer in play. Write down Matthew 5:17. He said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What does he mean? Is that he's elevating the principle from the Mosaic covenant and not the letter of the law. See, by Jesus' day, and that was actually Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, by Jesus' day, what was happening is that the people were doing all those traditions and doing the letter of law and forgetting the principle. And Jesus was saying, no, the law was always in play from the very beginning for the principle, not for the letter. And so Jesus, that was his ministry. You can write down Mark chapter 7 and verse 19. Mark 7:19, he declared all foods clean, meaning the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic covenant no longer in play. You can write down Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath is no longer in play. Jesus was saying that no longer the letter of the law is in place. What's going on now is I'm elevating principle above the letter of the law. So that's what we must understand by the time we get to tithing in the New Testament. There was never a prescription for tithing in the New Testament by the 10% or the 23%. But there still was the expectation by God that his people would give. Why? Because it's an opportunity to express worship and provision. That still is in play. Now, what do we teach here as a church? Well, we look back on church history and we see that the pendulum has swung one way and then it swung the other. In 585, one of the ecumenical councils, that means when the churches get together across from all the different nations, they come together and they make a ruling on doctrines. And what they did is they looked at the landscape of the 500 years since Jesus was here and they said, nobody is giving in the church. And they realized that that was a problem, not because they needed money, but because the expectation of Scripture is that God's people give for worship and for provision. And so they made a decree that at that point, all Christians needed to give. And the expectation was that that would provide for the poor and the clergy, and isn't this interesting, for the redemption of prisoners. Now, by the time the Reformation came, and you guys know that here in this month, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. By the time of the Reformation, the reformers said, okay, we're not going to require tithing. We're going to require giving. It's going to be all voluntary. And then we arrive in America. There's not much teaching in America on giving until the late 19th century. In the late 19th century, the church in America started preaching on this. And from that time, the pendulum has gone one way and has gone the other. On one side of the coin, people say, well, you know what? You have to give because if you do and you buy this, special water, then you'll be healed of everything. And that's one type of giving. The other type of giving over here is, let's not even talk about it because it's all voluntary and therefore people can just decide what they want. Here's where we stand as a church. We preach a tithe. We preach a tithe not because it's 10%, not because we're going back to the Old Testament, but because that's our term for regular disciplined giving. Doesn't have to be 10%. We say 10% is a great starting point. Why? Because it was back in Abraham's day. It was back in Jacob's day. It was during the Mosaic covenant. There's a precedent for that. It's a great starting point. But Christ and Paul and all of the New Testament emphasize that the giving is intended to be something that's coming from the heart. Why? Because that's the principle. So that's the tithe, but then there's also a giving that is an offering, and that's what we're talking about here. That's what we were talking about in Exodus 35 or in 1 Chronicles 29. And here's what we're talking about. This is a special opportunity to give above and beyond regular giving. Now, Paul in verse 3 says about the Corinthians that he was boasting about them. Why would he boast about that? Because listen, we have to understand Corinth was a place that was extremely wealthy. It was the capital city of Achaia. And it was extremely fleshly. Listen, those things are two strikes against generosity. And so these people were saying, hey, these church, Christians in Jerusalem needed help. We're willing to give. And Paul was blown away by that. He boasted them and he said, look, even these wealthy people and these people from a fleshly city, they're willing to give to people they don't even know. And that's the context that is going on here. Write this down and you can look at it later. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. What was going on in the transition of the church during this time is that God was bringing down the walls of culture to make a unity of the gospel. See, in those days, the Jews could not stand the Gentiles and the Gentiles could not stand the Jews, mostly because of their religious preferences, but they were essentially rivals. They essentially, in many respects, hated each other. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and then through the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that was something that was not natural for them. And so even when they came to Christ, they still had those old habits because old habits die. That's exactly right. They die hard. And so what Paul was doing, what Jesus was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing is trying to move past those walls of culture. And so guess how God decided to do that? Acts 11, 27 through 30 was a prophet named Agabus. And Agabus prophesied that in Jerusalem there would be famine. And there would be famine that would last a couple of years. And the Jews, the Christians in Antioch said, you know what we're going to do? Those Christians are our brothers. Even though we don't understand them, even though they're a different culture, you know what we're going to do is we're actually going to give to them in Jerusalem. And they did. And that continued all the way to this time. Is that whenever brothers in Christ, no matter where they were, no matter what culture they were from, whenever they struggled, the other Christians came together and they gave willingly above and beyond. That's what's happening here. And for anybody to do that above and beyond is evidence of the gospel in their lives. And so Paul is saying, look, I boasted in you. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the brothers ahead. That's what verse 3 says. I'm going to send the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter. Underline prove empty and write out to the side, fake. Here's the reality, is that the people in Corinth were saying, we're going to give, which is an expression of true faith. It's an expression of gospel transformation, but he's concerned that what they're saying is not going to back up what they actually do. You know, there are a lot of people in our country who claim to be followers of Christ. That's what they should mean when they say Christians. But the fact is, I think that they don't understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. What it means to be a follower of Christ is that what you say is backed up by what you do. And see, faith is what saves us, but works authenticate the faith. That's the fact. Faith saves us, but the works authenticate the faith. You don't just say you're a Christian, then live for yourself. Being a Christian expects that you're going to live for Christ. And that's what's on the line here. Our readiness to give in our Forward Together campaign is an opportunity for the gospel testimony. And we'll dig more into that in just a moment. And so Paul's saying, I realize that giving above and beyond is an expression of the gospel. So you need to be ready. Make sure you're ready. I'm actually sending the brothers to make sure you're ready. That's actually what this message is about this morning, to be ready. But it's a different kind of ready than many of us would actually understand. You know, in my life, 19 years of marriage has showed very clearly to everybody who watches that my wife Sally and I have a very different understanding of what ready means. See, as a guy with no hair, I can get ready like that. But what complicates things is when Sally is gone and now I have to get my girls ready, that complicates things. And see, what ready means to her, and it should mean to me, after 19 years, I hope I'm getting better. Am I getting? Yeah, you should see her face. Progress, but not perfection. Right, Sally? Thank you. What it means is that when the garage door goes up, we're ready to hit the ground running. And so that means we have to plan. That means we have to prepare. So when that garage door goes up, she doesn't come in and they're like, "You're not dressed. Man, you don't have things packed. The kitchen's a mess." The ready that God was expecting of Corinth, the ready that God is expecting of us, is that when the opportunity is given, it's time to act. And that's where we find ourselves. So we're laying the foundation. Last week we talked about it. The week before we talked about it. The why has been established, and now the action is expected. Number two, be agog. Be agog. Everybody's looking up at the screen. Okay, what? Do we just need to say Gesundheit? Agog means to be very eager. I could not find an A word for eager. It means to be eager. So when you hear agog, if you take nothing else from the message, you can take this. Just wow the people at the restaurant you go to. Hey, I'm very agog to eat your food. Maybe you can take that away from you. It means to be eager. So why would they have been eager? Well, the universal principle in verse 6 begins. It says, the point is this. Paul is saying, this is what I've been talking about. This is why you need to be ready. These are the benefits. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is a universal principle. There's a family in the church that farms, and I love talking to the dad. He has a daughter that's one of my daughter's age, and we, at the volleyball games, will inevitably talk farming because I love learning about things I don't know anything about. And so he may correct me after this, but here's what I'm going to say, is that if you plant 5 seeds, you can expect how many plants? 5 is what it should be. 5 seeds, 5 plants. Okay? Go, just humor me. 5 seeds, 5 plants. So here's the deal. If you're expecting 1,000 plants and yet you plant 5, it doesn't match, does it? So here's the idea. Here's the concept. So what Paul is saying is that if you have all of these seeds that God has given us, and we'll see here in a minute, God gives us a lot of seeds. If you have all of these seeds and you're doing one of these things, there's one. And then there's, I don't know. But you're expecting this huge bounty. There's a disconnect there. If you're expecting a bounty, then you sow a bounty. And so what God is saying is that if you sow bountifully, if you sow many seeds, you can expect to receive many seeds. I'd be agog for that. What else does he say? He reminds us of the benefactor. Look at verse 8. And God is able. Underline the word able and write out to the side, dynamite. It's the Greek word dunamos. It means to be able or to have power. And what Paul is reminding is that what's about to be unpacked, the benefits that are about to be unpacked are from God, and he is able, isn't he? Do you believe that? Last week, 1 Chronicles 29, the people gave billions of dollars worth of materials for the temple. And remember, David prayed and he said, all of this abundance, and it was abundance, all of this abundance that we've given was yours in the first place. Write down Psalm 50 and verse 10. You can look at that later. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is the God who is able. And it says, what is he able to do? He was able to make all grace, all things, all time, all sufficiency. I love that. The word sufficiency means to be absolutely content. Isn't that beautiful? It doesn't mean you have everything you want. And that's been a journey for me. There's a lot of things I want I don't have. That's not what sufficient means. Sufficient means you're content with what you have. Do you want that? I want that. I mean, we live in a community that is very challenging to be content. I mean, if you somehow build up enough finances that you can buy the newest Honda Accord, guess what? It seems like in our community, somebody has like the 2019. You're like, we aren't even in 2018 yet. I mean, you build a house and you think, wow, man, this is a beautiful home. I love it. And then the next door, they build a bigger one. I mean, that's what our community is about. And so it's very easy for us to get in this constant, perpetual state of being discontent. And what God's saying here is that he's able to actually give you all sufficiency, all contentment. I want that. I can be agog about that. And then he says it's perpetual. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower. Now, what's fascinating about seed is it produces a plant that produces more seeds. Isn't that amazing how our Creator works? Seeds produce plants that produce more seeds. It's perpetual. That's what God's saying here, is that this isn't just a one-time thing. So for us, we're giving this Forward Together campaign. It's a 3-year promise. And at the end of that, we say, okay, well, maybe God will stop providing for me. No, it's a perpetual promise. You continue to give. You continue to be faithful. He'll continue to be faithful. And it's not just any seed. Look at verse 10. It's seed for bread, for food that will supply you. God is going to provide you everything that you need to do what he's called you to do. That'd be a good thing to write down. God will provide you everything that you need to be able to do what he's called you to do. It says in verse 10 that he will multiply you. He will increase your harvest. And just think about a harvest. There's a lot that goes into a harvest. It's not just, my farmer friend, he doesn't just plant seeds and then just walk away and expect in the fall, I'm going to be able to have an amazing crop. He's constantly out there putting nutrients in the ground. He's constantly making sure that it's watered. There's attention that's given to this. He's dependent on the weather. And God says, I'm going to take care of all of that to make sure that you have a harvest perpetually. I can be agog about that. And then look at the promise, verse 11. You will be enriched. That means to make rich in every way. Now, I'll tell you, if we just stopped right here, it would sound a lot like the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, wouldn't it? Just give to the Lord, he'll give you. You'll be able to drive whatever you want to drive. That's not what this is saying. He said, he will make you rich, but who is the one who makes the definition of rich? It's not Uncle Sam. It's not the Joneses. It's God. And so here's what he says, is I will give you all these things that on the horizontal level, all of us would say, I'm agog, I want it, I'm eager. But here's the purpose. Look at verse 11. Enriched in every way to, the Greek word there is a word of purpose, to be generous in every way. That's awesome. And that's humbling. God will provide. He'll give you all. He'll multiply you. He'll give you bountiful harvest so that you can be generous. In fact, look back at verse 8. He's able to make all grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. What is every good work? It's being generous. It's providing for your needs. It's giving him your first fruits. Now, what's awesome about this is that it goes so far beyond just the material wealth, but it also includes material wealth. Listen to what Kent Hughes, the pastor, former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, says. He says, those of us who have the most should give the most. This is why God has made us rich, so that he may have more money to use for ministry. As our income rises, so should our commitment to making more and more costly sacrifice for the kingdom of God. That's why he gives us wealth, beloved. He doesn't give us wealth so we can be more comfortable. He gives us wealth so that we can continue to be more generous. We can actually sacrifice more. That's awesome. And you may be sitting here and say, well, Pastor, I've got student loans. I'm living month to month. How does this apply to me? Well, first of all, how it applies to you is the big picture. You're not going to be able to give as much as an empty nester can give. That's just reality. That's why we say here that it's equal sacrifice, not equal giving. The expectation is that God has you in the place where you are with an understanding of where you are. So what he wants you to do is, write this down, start somewhere. Start somewhere. And we are going to get very practical in this next instruction. But he wants you to start somewhere. Why? Because there are tremendous blessings and promises. But don't forget what his expectations are. He will give you bountifully. He will give you what you need, but he gives you what you need so that you use it in a way that honors him. We need to be agog for that. In fact, verse 10 says that we'll produce thanksgiving in our lives, thankfulness. Number 3, be active. Be active. Okay, so maybe you're sitting here and you say, I'm in debt. I'm living month to month, living week to week, living day to day. But I'm convinced, Pastor, you've convinced me. God expects his people to give. Now what? Well, thankfully, Paul helps us. Look at verse 7. Each one must give. Underline must give, would you? The reason why I want you to do that is because it's not in the original language. There's no verb given here for must give. In fact, it doesn't even occur. Why do I do that? Why am I getting technical on this? Because in the original language, in the Greek, whenever words didn't exist or weren't present, it's called an ellipsis. And what that means is it brings about emphasis. You look at the flow of the context, and that's why the English translators put the words in there to be able to help us understand that from a Greek perspective, it's emphasizing that every follower of Christ should give. We should. That's the expectation. But how do we do that? Verse 7 says, as he has decided in his heart. That's the principle. The principle is, as you've engaged with this at a heart level, as you've understood that this is an act of worship, as you've understood that this is for the purpose of provision, as you've processed this and owned this, then it is a heart level decision. Now, eyes up here for a minute. I'm not talking about this as a heart. And feelings, emotions. That's what we usually think about when we think of the heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about our whole being. And it really emphasizes the mind. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying every one of us, before we give, should have an exercise of the mind. We should be thinking about this spiritually. We should be thinking about this theologically. We should be looking at our finances and being strategic about this. And so let me give you three instructions, very practical, and I pray that you write this down. As you're thinking about what does God expect of you and of me as financial stewards, number one, that we give first fruits. That's number one. You can write down Deuteronomy 18 and verse 4. God expects that when we receive income, we give first. And yet so oftentimes, what do? We wait till the end of the month. We wait till we have a surplus and then we say, okay, well, I guess we can give. That's not the expectation of God's word. What does that tell him about the value we're placing on him? That's why he gives this concept of first fruits. So when you earn income, the first thing you should do is give of your regular giving. That's the expectation. But then what's left after that, whatever you've purposed in your heart for that regular giving, the next thing you need to do is provide for your family. If you're single or you're in college, that means you have to provide for your needs. If you have a family, the next thing you need to do with your finances is provide for your family's needs. What does 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 say? That whoever does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. So it starts with first fruits, then it goes to providing for your family. And then if you have anything left over, then Galatians 6:10 applies. As much as is possible, do good to all people, but especially to the household of faith. This is going above and beyond. After you've taken care of those first two priorities, now it's time to be generous. And listen, beloved, if you will follow those three prescriptions with the money that God has given you, then guess what? You're going to be in a place where he's going to bless you bountifully because you're stewarding what he's entrusted you. Now, some of you may say, well, Pastor, you just talked about debt. What do I do with debt? I'm going to get really practical with you here. What does the Bible say about debt? I heard some questions as we went around on our small group tour, and there's a lot of different opinions. There's some passionate opinions about this. And there are those that would go to passages like Romans 13, verse 8, that says, owe no man anything. And they would say, see, Pastor, you should not have debt. That's not what the Scripture's saying. The Scripture warns about debt the same way it warns about alcohol. The Bible clearly says, let me get on a quick stump here and talk about alcohol. The Bible never forbids alcohol. You realize that? But it does forbid being drunk. Anybody who's ever been drunk knows that there's a fine line there. And so that's why Scripture gives such warning there. Do not look upon the wine when it's red, because it goes down sweet, but it stings like a snake. It's giving warning. The same thing with debt. When you owe somebody, borrow from somebody, you are a slave to the lender. That is true. It is true. But it doesn't mean that it's sin. So the Bible gives us very specific instruction to warn us that if you start going down that road, it can get a slippery slope really fast. That's why it's important to get counsel. Now, in our culture, it's not just borrowing money for cars or for houses. It's also credit card debt. And so here's the instruction that I'm going to give you very practically. If you are somebody that's in debt, make sure you have a plan to repay it. Make sure you have a plan to repay it. That's in the second category of providing for your family. You've got to have a plan to repay it. And if you want help, there's people at the Forward Together campaign, tour, team, whatever that is out there. And they would love to be able to help you with that. Seek counsel. Don't be ashamed about that. But listen, paying down debt comes after the first fruits. That's what God will honor. And it may not mean you can give 10%. 10% is a great starting point. It may not mean that. That's okay. But make sure that there is evidence in your life that you are worshiping and placing God as a priority, and then make sure that you're taking care of those needs. That may mean that you're not able to give to the Forward Together campaign. That's okay. But listen, here's what these types of campaigns give us an opportunity to do, is to do a self-assessment. Self-assessments are not fun, but they're necessary. You get that brochure, you don't get it out right now, but that brochure that we handed out gives you some suggestions. It allows you to be able to look at your life and say, is that $4 cup of coffee every day necessary? Is that monthly subscription to cable necessary? Now listen, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I'm not saying that at all. Here's the principle. Will you guys listen to me on this? Eyes up here for a second. Eyes on me, 1, 2, 3. It's the same principle with finances that it is with wives working outside of the home. If your priorities are in place, if your responsibilities are met, then enjoy. Same thing with money. If you're following the prescription of Scripture, if you're disciplined in your Scripture, what it says about finances, that if you've got all of that in play, then by all means enjoy your coffee. By all means enjoy your big house. By all means enjoy your car. Just keep your priorities in place. That's what this gives you an opportunity to do, because I'll tell you what, Sally and I have been working on this for quite some time. We've been praying about it. We've been looking at our budget. We've been looking at, okay, how can we wisely steward our priorities and then be able to still give? And here's our pledge. We've come to the conclusion. And it isn't about the number that is in this pledge. It is about the sacrifice and the worship that this communicates. And this has been an opportunity for us. Do we really need those things? And that's what I would say to you, is that if you're in debt, use this as an opportunity to look at your life. Have a self-assessment, and maybe you will find some areas in your life that, man, I could go without that. This is a great exercise for that. And so once you get there, once you're convinced, once your heart is right before the Lord, then look at what verse 9 says. He has distributed freely. That's what you do. You give freely. Sally and I have set aside some money that we can give before the end of the year because of the amazing promise that somebody has given us anonymously that they'll match up to $250,000. That's amazing. So what we've done is we said there's going to be a portion of what we're promising that we're going to give before the end of the year. And that's sitting in our savings account. And listen, I like it. I like to see it. And there could be a temptation that, oh, okay, maybe we'll hold on to that just a little bit longer. Because maybe some of these things that we're saying we're going to go without, maybe we could actually do those things and we could still give a portion of it. This is saying be active. Once you're convinced, once you're prepared, once you're ready, then distribute freely. Why is it? Well, look at the end of verse 9. It's righteousness. This is evidence of the gospel in our lives. Now, how do we get there? Because I don't know about you, but capital campaigns can be challenging. We're giving up things. So how can we get to a place where this is an act of worship? Well, it reminds me of one of my favorite books. It's Desiring God by John Piper. If you've never read that, I highly recommend reading that book. And it's a book that basically highlights the character of God like no other book I've read. I mean, so much so that when he gets into the practical chapters on missions, I'm like, hey, I'll go to missions. And when he talks about suffering, I'm like, man, I have suffered, but hey, glory to God. And he has a chapter on money and financial stewardship. I'm like, okay, I'll give, it's his. Why? Because when you focus so much on God, you get to a place where, as verse 7 says, you can be a cheerful giver. Why? Because you realize that it's about him. This is an act of worship. It's an act of provision so that the church can continue to do ministry. By all means, I'm giving. I'm giving cheerfully, not under compulsion. You know what that word means? Means out of duty. It's what we do every April 15th. How many times have you ever on April 15th been like, glory? It says a cheerful giver. The word in the Greek is hilaros, which sounds like the English word hilarious. I mean, I love that. When you give, we're supposed to be giving hilariously, giving joyfully, giving cheerfully. Why? Because we remember that it's given to God. But beloved, we have to get to a place where the learning has to move to living, and that's why we need to be active. Number four, be aware. Be aware. The fact of the matter is that our giving, our living out the gospel affects more than just ourselves. It affects others. In fact, I want us to see this in three ways right from the text. First of all, it provides for others. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. So what that implies, what that explicitly says, is that this will provide for the needs of the saints. The Jerusalem Christians needed this provision. They needed it. And when the gift arrived, they received provision. And that was something to celebrate. That's something for us to celebrate. We cannot build this building without our contributions. We can't. So when this thing is constructed, it will be an opportunity to celebrate. And look what it says at the end of verse 12. We will overflow with many thanksgivings. And we will. And so will the people who enjoy and benefit from this. Look at the second way that there's benefit outside of ourselves. The affection, verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you. What's fascinating about this is the Jerusalem Christians probably never would meet these Christians from Corinth. And it says they long for them, like we would long for long-lost family. And they didn't even know them. Why? Because they had received this provision. There's a unity that's built through this affection. Just think through this with me, would you? There will be students that get to enjoy their HSM room, and they're going to get to enjoy that, and it's going to be awesome because there are some empty nesters that gave. There's affection there. They should be grateful for that. There will be young parents with young kids that because of the contributions of singles and 20-somethings in college that are here, they're going to get to enjoy this amazing kids ministry that's being designed because of the contributions. There will be churches that we plant, Lord willing, all over our city someday that will be able to look back and say, because of the facility and the resources that our generation was able to give to, we are grateful because of that. There will be an affection there. And what God has done for us is he's decided that our generation would have the privilege and the responsibility for laying that foundation. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And then verse 13 is the ultimate objective, the ultimate benefit of all of this. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. That's what this is all about. It's that people glorify God. And why will they glorify God? Because those Jerusalem Christians, again, they're Jews in Jerusalem, just received a contribution from Gentiles. Okay, how does that happen other than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And friends, we will share our story for years and years to come with people from the community that will come to our church after it's built. And we will be able to share this story. And the story is about the gospel transforming us. How can we give to something above and beyond with joy? And to the degree that we will, accept that the gospel is transforming our lives. And when people see that, they will bring glory to God. Something to look forward to. All from a little 3-year capital campaign. You know, I grew up in an environment where a lot of emphasis was placed on what you look like on the outside. What kind of actions you had. It's the kind of environment that if you didn't wear a suit and a tie on Sunday, that there's probably something wrong with your spiritual life. In fact, I went to a youth meeting that said that if you were listening to music with a 2-4 beat, that it was coming right out of the pit of hell. But see, what happens sometimes is we swing over to Christian liberty a bit too far. The fact of the matter is we are free in Christ. Do you realize how much freedom we have in Christ? Not to be affected by the bondage of this world. Ultimately, what Christian liberty means is that we are free to obey. But there's so much that we can do in Christ. We're not enslaved to sin. We're not bound to the world system. We're not bound to the fear of man and all of those things that our neighbors and our coworkers are bound to. We are free in Christ. But Paul says, do not use our liberty for the flesh. So let me give you two practical reminders Two practical reminders when it comes to the realization and the awareness that our actions impact others for good and for bad. Number one is that if you have a freedom in Christ that you can lay aside for the gospel, do it. That's what Paul says. When he says, I became all things to all men, what he's saying is I laid aside something I could rightly do so that it wouldn't offend somebody and the gospel could be proclaimed. So number one is if you have a spiritual liberty, if you have a Christian liberty, but you can lay it aside for the advance of the gospel, then you should do it. And this is similar, but slightly different. Here's the other one, is that if you know that you living out your Christian liberty will offend somebody, then stop it. If you know that living out your Christian liberty will offend somebody, then stop it. And the analogy that Paul gives is that if you're inviting somebody over that you know is offended by meat that was sacrificed to idols, can you eat it? Absolutely you can. But if you know that person is offended by that, lay it aside. Now that gets slippery, and there's a lot of conversations to be had on this, and there's case-by-case basis, but I believe that if you have that as your foundation, if you're gospel-centered, if you're willing to sacrifice for those that you know will be offended, then you will be using your liberty in a way that honors Christ. What's the point of this? Is that our Forward Together campaign affects more than just ourselves. It has an opportunity to give a testimony for the gospel. Be aware. Number five, be authentic. Be authentic. You know, our culture talks about being authentic, but it's authentic to yourself. Be true to who you are. You know, let's celebrate diversity. What is the standard that they're measuring authenticity against? It's their own standards, isn't it? I've heard a lot of opinions about gun control over the last few weeks. A lot of opinions about abortion, a lot of opinions on gender identity, and the strong, passionate opinions are based on standards that people make. That's not the standard of authenticity. In fact, we see it here in verse 15. Look what it says. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, how can I tell that Paul's overwhelmed? Because he actually makes up a word here. This word is not found in the Greek other than Paul before this point. And so it's like Paul is like, I'm reflecting on this gift and I'm so overwhelmed. I'm like, blah, 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 blah. Now, so that makes us wonder what gift. And it could be the gift of the Corinthian church, but I don't believe that's what it is. I believe the gift that he's talking about is Christ. That's the gift. That the God of the universe would humble himself and take the form of he was 100% man, 100% God. I mean, you ever read the ridicule of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels? I mean, if I had been Christ, I'd been like, zap, you're done. But Christ humbled himself. He suffered the death of a sinner, even though he had no sin. And he rose triumphantly and seated at the right hand of God. And as Paul's reflecting on that and reflecting on himself, he's saying, I am the chief of sinners. Romans chapter 7, he says that, you know what, I am a seasoned apostle, and yet I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. And what does he say about himself? Wretched man, who will save me? Thanks be to God through Christ. That's the inexpressible gift. And that is the standard of authenticity. And so, beloved, when we consider giving, the measure is Christ. So if Christ gave, let's model that. That's authentic. If Christ forgave, let's forgive. That's the model. Let's be authentic. If Christ loves, let's model that. That's authentic. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to read another paragraph of what Kent Hughes said. He said, you must understand from Paul's call to be ready, willing, and generous in giving, it is not a call to reach down deep within our being and rise to the best within us. It's not that. Rather, it is a call to authentically come to Christ in true belief and repentance. Listen, have you? Are you tired of living for yourself and trying to do it on your own? Come to Christ, ask him to forgive your sins, and surrender your life to him. Hughes goes on to say, it is a call. This call to generosity is a call to contemplate Christ's giving as the example for our giving. It is a call to rise to his best within us. It is not a call to save ourselves through our giving, but to demonstrate by our giving that our faith is not empty. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we as a church have, an opportunity to take our learning and actually now live it out. This is an opportunity for people to give evidence of the gospel in their lives. And I pray that we would, as a church family, prepare our hearts, purpose in our hearts, and then give and act cheerfully. Father, if there's anyone here that is struggling with, maybe they're not giving of their first fruits, and they just think, man, I got to start somewhere. Would you give them the courage to reach out to somebody for counsel? I know I can give testimony that when that was done in our lives, that it first hurt, but you have been faithful to the promise that you have given in this passage. And so I thank you for that. Father, if there's anyone here that is not in relationship with you, may your gospel have been on display today in such a way that it compels them to enter into relationship with you. Father, do a work in your heart that your word was intended to accomplish today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.